I didn't get hooked up. Would you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20? Matthew 5, 17 through 20. In Matthew chapter 5, our Lord Jesus is teaching, and he says in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you this, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's bow together. Our Father, we thank you for every word, every letter, every stroke of the pen that your Spirit has caused to be written and to be preserved and to be translated for the benefit of your people of all ages and all places. We thank you that we have the ability to read these very words that were spoken by you on the mount. And that together with the first hearers of these words, we can hear them with our own ears and know that you have spoken truth. We pray, Lord, that by your grace and by your Spirit, you'll be with us this morning. Give us insight into this passage. Give us understanding of this passage. Draw us closer to yourself through this passage. And enable us to glorify God in all of our thoughts and words and deeds. For Lord, we love you. We know that you love us. And we want very much to be like our Lord Jesus. Not in his saving acts. Those are unique to him. But we want to be like your Son in the quality of his character, his love for you, and his love for us. Lord, glorify your name, we pray. Amen. I think as we look around us today, we see evidence every day mounting that basic morality, what has been considered basic morality for thousands of years from the beginning, has gone missing. It's not that it's defective, it's just not even there. In our day, the words right and wrong have been transposed and have lost all meaning. Things that throughout history have held to be wrong are now exalted as right, and the new right pushes out the old right. I'm not talking left and right politically, I'm talking right and wrong morally. And in such a day as this, there can be no question about the importance of returning to a biblical conception of God's word, of God's law, as the revealed will of God for men. For many centuries, it was common for preachers to preach series of sermons on certain topics. They would preach on the Lord's Prayer. They would preach on the Sermon on the Mount. They would preach on the Ten Commandments. And it was common for preachers to write books about the Ten Commandments. But today, those Ten Commandments are commonly thought to be obsolete. They're old. They're outmoded. They're antiquated. That's not how we live in this modern world. In a book entitled The Ten Commandments in the 20th Century, J. Druitt suggests three reasons why we've come to that place where the Ten Commandments are kind of obscure and set aside and gathering dust. Two of them come from outside the church. One of them comes from inside the church. Druitt suggests that first, there's been a shift in ethical thought from the negative to the positive. What does he mean by that? You're not to say not. You're not to say not. That's negative. There's too much negativity in the world. Those old Ten Commandments, they are so negative. They're nasty, aren't they? You don't say to people today, thou shalt not. Or modernize it and say, do not. We want to put things positively. Secondly, Druitt suggests that there has been a breakdown, really a dissolution, of belief in any objective moral law. What does he mean by that? We've come to view morality not as something that is objective, that is true for everyone, everywhere. It is always wrong to commit murder. But we've come to make it subjective. We've come to make it relative. We've come to make it, morality is personal. It's something that is not a standard that everyone can look to, but it's a standard that comes from within myself. When I was in high school, I didn't realize what was going on, but we were exposed to, it was really the origins of what's been called values clarification. Remember that phrase? And as that worked itself out in the classroom, you know, we as people, we draw our concept of right and wrong from a number of sources. We draw it initially from our parents. They teach us right and wrong. We draw it from our teachers. We draw it from the Bible. We draw it from our community. We draw it from our peers. But when I was in high school, they were telling us, set all that aside. Forget what all of those sources have said. What do you think is right? Make up your own code. You decide for yourself. You know what? That sounds very much like Adam and Eve in the garden, doesn't it? Well, that fruit looks really nice, and it's desirable because it will make one wise. I can decide for myself what's true, what's false, what's right, and what's wrong. And so we live in a culture now where everyone has their own morality, and what's right for me is not necessarily right for you, and what's wrong for me is not necessarily wrong for you, and every man does, in the words of Scripture, that which was right in his own eyes. That's the world in which we live. The third factor in Druitt's book comes from within the church, and it's the idea that Jesus either did away with the category of law altogether, or he at least loosened it and made it easier. Preachers today often treat the Old Testament as an archaeological expedition to see what strange laws and quaint customs prevailed in Israel past. Some years ago, I listened to a radio series. I confess I didn't listen to the whole series. But it was by a well-known radio preacher, and I wanted to hear what he had to say. It was a series on the Ten Commandments. And I listened to hear what he said, and he laid the foundation. Jesus did away with the Ten Commandments. We're not obligated to the Ten Commandments. We don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. He spent two-thirds of each sermon telling us why we don't need to keep the Ten Commandments. But when he came down to the end, he always ended it by saying, even though we don't need to keep the Ten Commandments, there are still some pretty good ideas there. Pretty good ideas. The Word of God. This is what some in the church have come to think of what God has said. So I want to approach our text this morning and ask several questions. And the first question I want to ask is this. What was Jesus' attitude toward the law? What was Jesus' attitude toward the law of God? And a subset of that to think about as we look at it. Is yours the same as his? What was Jesus' attitude, and is your attitude the same as his? Jesus makes an emphatic declaration here in verse 17 that he did not come to do what? To destroy, I heard. Another word?
Abolish.
Okay. Do not think that I have come. Don't even entertain the thought that I have come to abolish or to destroy or to do away with the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus says he didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. Often we see in Scripture the phrase, the law and the prophets. What does that mean when we talk about the law and the prophets? That's the whole of the Old Testament, the whole of Scripture. The Scripture that they had at that time that was the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Sometimes it's expressed as the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. But Jesus is saying here, I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy the whole or to abolish the whole of the Old Testament or any part, neither the law nor the prophets, but to fulfill it. We'll talk about what that means. He says in verse 18, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now, the word translated abolish in the NIV, destroy in some other versions, comes from a word kataluo, which means to, it comes from the world of construction, or really of destruction or deconstruction. It means to loosen, to destroy, to dismantle. Our next door neighbor has a pretty big remodel project going on. They took everything out of the kitchen. They ripped out the cabinets. And they had men come in and they worked. They took everything down to the studs in the kitchen and the living room and are redoing everything. That is the idea of this word, dismantle. Loosen pry them apart. Destroy. Take down. You're done with this. This is no longer going to be used. It has special reference to the demolition of buildings and to tear down by loosening the stones or taking apart a structure. Figuratively, it means to annul, to make invalid, to repeal, to abolish, or to do away with. Jesus says he did not come then to loosen the law. He did not come to relax the law. He did not come to repeal the law. He did not come to render the law invalid. He did not come to abolish the law. He came to do what? Fulfill. So then the word fulfill becomes the critical term here, doesn't it? What does it mean that Jesus came to fulfill the law? This is the most crucial term for understanding the passage, and it's also the most controversial. The word that's used here is a word plerao, which means to fill up to capacity. I was looking, I don't have a glass of water, but you can pretend I do. And if I take a long drink from that glass of water and drain it, and I'm still thirsty, what do I want to do? I want to fill it again, or I'm going to ask somebody to please fill this again. That is the meaning of the term, to fill to capacity. If you take our English word, fulfill, you see two words in it, right? Fulfill. It's not real hard, not real difficult. But if you want to know what does that mean, you reverse them. And it means to fill full again. To fill full. The context, as always, is important. In this context, the word fulfill is set in opposition to loosen, destroy, or abolish. So whatever it means in our context, it must remain the opposite of doing away with, right? I did not come to abolish, I came to fulfill. If the effect of fulfilling is to abolish, as some suggest, then you have Jesus saying, I did not come to abolish, I came to abolish. Is that a problem? I think it is. If it means to do away with, to dismantle, to render it out of significance and relevance, then we have Jesus saying, I did not come to make it irrelevant, I came to make it irrelevant. That's a problem. So bear with me. In the context, Jesus is dealing with the law in the context of the scribes and the Pharisees. In verse 20, he says, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And in the larger context, if you look through verses 21 through verse 48, the end of the chapter, Jesus is making specific applications of what he means when he says, I did not come to abolish, I came to fill full. What he's doing is his purpose here is to fill full what the Pharisees and the traditions of the elders have bled dry. Rabbinical traditions circumvented the intent of God's law, and those rabbinical teachings emptied the law of its meaning. Jesus often used two formulas. We see one in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4 and verse 7. Jesus, in the context of the temptation, responds to the devil. It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. The devil tempted him again, and Jesus answered in verse 7, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And you can trace this out through Scripture, and you'll find out that when Jesus is citing Scripture, what is his formula to introduce it? It is written. It is written. He must fulfill what is written. He must do what is written. He answers by citing Scripture. It is written. When Jesus is quoting Scripture, he says, it is written. But in this larger portion here in Matthew chapter 5, look at what he says. He deals with, in most of our Bibles have kind of topic headings here, murder. He says in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, and he goes on. There's a different formula in use here. Did you catch it? Does the Bible say do not murder? Okay, do not kill, but the word there is murder. And it does say that, but Jesus is not referring to the scriptural teaching, the commandment. Jesus here is referring to the teaching of the rabbis about the commandment. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, but I tell you, verse 27, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman, remember how the Jews interpreted adultery? How the rabbis? That was the origin of the double standard. The rabbis taught that a woman could be guilty of adultery, but not a man. Verse 31, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, verse 33. Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you've made to the Lord. But I tell you, verse 38, you've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, verse 43, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, in verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus, in this context, is addressing the rabbinic traditions attached to the law, interpreting the law, that actually defused the law, actually emptied the law of its meaning and its content and its intent. Jesus did not abolish the law. He came to fill it full. He came to restore its depth of meaning with respect to the heart of man and its original intent. And thus he confirms the perpetual validity of God's law. In verse 18, he says, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. God's law, and we're speaking about the moral law of God, we often distinguish between the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. But as we're talking in this context, and that's what he's dealing with, Jesus is not dealing with the ceremonial law in this context. He's not dealing with the civil law in this context. All of his examples have to do with the moral law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments, which are further summarized in the Two Commandments, that you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. That's the core of what we call the moral law of God. And Jesus is saying that That law is as enduring as the universe itself. They will both pass away together at the end of the age. As long as you get up in the morning and you see the sun in the sky, or here in the Northwest you have reason to believe that there is a sun in the sky, as long as the sun is making its rounds, as long as the earth is under our feet, we can know that God's moral standard is still the standard of right and wrong for human behavior. James makes the point in James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver, only one judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. That's not original to James. Isaiah says in chapter 33, verse 22, "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. It is he who will save us." What's the point of those passages? There's only one lawgiver. Christ, as the eternal I Am, is the one who wrote the law on men's hearts in creation. Christ, as the eternal I Am, is the one who gave the law at Sinai. And Christ, in his incarnation, here on the Sermon on the Mount, restored the content or the meaning of his law to its original intent, to deal with the hearts and not merely the external actions of men. Many today speak disparagingly and dismiss the law as though it came to us through Moses, or came to us from Moses, I should say. Some speak of the law of Moses as if it was Moses' idea. Just as Hammurabi sat down and wrote a code for the Babylonians, Moses sat down and wrote a code for the Jews. No. This law came from the one lawgiver, who is the eternal living God. Nahum Sarna, in his commentary on Exodus, says a further critical distinction between the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, and other ancient Near Eastern texts lies in the source and sanction of law. No biblical law is ever attributed to Moses personally or to any prophet. The narratives know nothing of a lawgiver sage or a lawgiver king. The great empire builders and organizers, David and Solomon, have no connection with law codes. The great reformers, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah, reorganized the judiciary and the cult, the worship, but they do so only to implement the ancient law of God. They make no claim to innovation. The only name connected with law is that of Moses, and he is not its source, but a prophet who mediates the divine communication to Israel. As Christians, we are by definition followers of Christ. And as Christians, we are to imitate him in all things. It's interesting that in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, we read that the disciples were first called Christians. Do you remember where? In Antioch. Christianus is a word. Christianus. It's a combination of Christos, and Yanos, which is a diminutive form that means small or little. So we are Christians, we're labeled. It's not a title they took to themselves, although we've borne that title ever since. But it's what the people around them called them, little Christs. Little Christs. Think about that for a moment. Christ is not a name. Jesus Christ is not first name, last name. Christ is a title. And the word Christos is the Greek for Messiah, or Messiah. Both words mean the same, the anointed one. And it's interesting that John, in 1 John chapter 2, says that we have an anointing. That anointing with the Spirit. So that we are to be like Christ. We are to be Christ-like. We are to be little Christ. And here's a place where we can begin to imitate him. His attitude to the law is one place that we can begin to frame our own heart and mind to the attitude that Jesus had toward the law that he gave to men. Second question, do you both practice and teach these commands? Verse 19 says, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. These verses hold serious implications for all of us, but especially for those of us who are officially responsible to be faithful teachers of God's word to God's people. Greatness in the kingdom, Jesus says, is linked to obedience or conformity to God's revealed will. But personal obedience is not enough. We are all responsible to both keep and practice ourselves and also to teach these commands to others. There's an interesting verse or a couple of verses in Deuteronomy 6 called the Shema Israel. Shema is a word that means hear. Hear, O Israel, is how this passage begins. And it's commonly called the Shema. And it's a reminder to us as parents of our responsibility both to keep God's law, God's word, and to teach it to those in our household. It says, hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. That word impress is a word that means to inscribe it, as it were. To like a typewriter leaves an impression. Modern printers, I guess, don't really leave an impression. But on a typewriter, you can turn the paper over and you see the bumps with a where it hit. And we are to impress. This is to become a part of their very fabric and being. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. What's the idea there? Always. It's not enough to say, well, I take my kids to church on Sunday. It's not enough to say, I take my kids to Sunday school. It's not enough to say that I send my kids to a Christian school or I bring up my children in homeschooling. It's not enough. Formally, informally, all the time, when you're sitting around at home, when you're walking along the road or driving down the road, when you lie down, when you go to bed, when you get up in the morning, Impress these things upon your children. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Why would they do that? This is a reference to the Jews actually did wear like a bracelet that had a pouch and had a scripture inscribed. They would wear a headband that had a leather pouch, a little box, and that would have scripture inscribed. What was that intended to convey? Well, where do we think? Where are we supposed to think? In our mind. And so you tie a band around the head with a scripture verse on the forehead. Why? To remind yourself to think God's thoughts after Him. To remind your mind to be governed by the Word of God. And around your wrists, why? Because it's your hands that do things that are good or do things that are evil. May my hands be guided and directed by the law, by the Word, by the authoritative speech of the living God. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Why there? Always before. The doorposts and the gates. What do we do with doors and gates? We go in, we go out. And as we go in and we go out, Scripture is there to remind us to live our lives in home, at home, in the world, according to the Word of God. Now, we still do that sometimes. We have Scripture verses that maybe we frame or put up on the wall, and it's decorative and all that, but it still has that function. It's functional to remind us of the authority of God over our lives. Why is it important for parents to teach their children? Why not let kids decide for themselves? Well, that is indeed the mindset today. Let the kids decide. I'm not going to tell my kids. Let the kids decide for themselves. They are not at a place in life where they are able to. And they need the instruction of God's Word that comes to them from you as parents. We need to practice and teach these commands because one function, a very important function of the law, is to reveal sin. A function of the law is to reveal sin. Paul says in Romans 7, writing about himself, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.'" Interesting choice. Out of the Ten Commandments, Paul chose this one. And I think there's reason he chose this one. I think, one, he was susceptible to it. But beyond that, I once preached a sermon, trying to think now what was the title. I think I titled it, "The Sin That Everyone Does and No One Confesses." And that sin is coveting. We all have times when we're covetous, but you never hear when people are confessing sins. You never hear them confessing covetousness. Everything else can be exposed to the light, but coveting is one that's held pretty close, pretty secret. And Paul is saying, I wouldn't have known what that really was if not for the law of God. Indeed, the Apostle John goes on to define sin in a single word. Do you know what that word is? 1 John 3:4, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. The Greek word is anomia. Nomos is law. The alpha, the A in front, is a negative. Sin is acting without due regard for the law. Our catechisms put it in terms of transgression and in terms of neglect of the law. Doing what the law forbids, not doing what the law requires. But John summarizes it with that one word. Anomia. Lawlessness. To tear down the concept of the law of God to others is at the same time to dismantle and weaken the concept of sin. If we minimize the law, then we minimize sin, because sin and law are ever joined. It's the law that defines sin. And to weaken one is to weaken the other. And therefore, to destroy the law is, in effect, ultimately to destroy grace. Without a true concept of sin, people see no need for repentance. And without repentance, there can be no entrance to the kingdom. To proclaim that the law is abolished or relaxed in Jesus actually encourages people to think less of their sins, to rest in their pollution, and then ultimately to think less of their salvation and the cost of their salvation. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, Thomas Kelly, we sang earlier. Thomas Kelly is one of the great hymn writers out of Ireland. Or he was. He still is, but he's not here. But what a powerful hymn. There are other hymns that they call attention to it. Ye who think of sin but lightly, speaking of the cross, here its guilt may estimate. Here's where we see the reality of the nature of sin and the cost to overcome sin, the cost to provide forgiveness for sin. We need to do and to teach what God has said. Thirdly, this morning, how do you define right living? Jesus says, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were very fastidious about keeping all aspects of the law, the moral law, the ceremonial law, the civil law. They were very rigorous in the lives that they lived. But Jesus says, they've missed it. Your righteousness has to be greater than theirs. What does he mean by that? Does he mean that we have to be more rigorous and legalistic than they were? We're not saved by keeping the law. Never have been. We're saved by the promise of God in Jesus Christ and by the work of Christ when he came. Righteousness must be defined by the law of God, or else it will be defined by the tradition of the elders. If we set aside the Ten Commandments, we will find another source to fill it. And that's what the Pharisees did. They tried to make the law of God keepable. They tried to define the law of God in such a way that they could earn their salvation from it. And Jesus says that kind of rigorous, legalistic approach is not sufficient. That's not righteousness. The only alternative to God's law is self-law or autonomy. The man who rejects God's law must make his own law. He must make his own rules. And he will do that individually or collectively. Individually, each man will be a law to himself. Each person will be a law to him or herself, as it was in the time of the judges, when there was no king, no lawgiver, no executive. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. To prevent anarchy, men will make law collectively. They'll do that in the church. Many churches that reject the relevance of God's law theologically are the most legalistic practically. They substitute their own standards for God's standards. You look at their church constitution, you look at their bylaws, and they list all the things that you cannot do. Some of them may be biblical. Some of them are not. They're man-made. Or they'll look to the state. The Christ calls us to be good citizens, to pray for kings and others in authority, to obey the ordinances of man for the Lord's sake, to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. But we're never to confuse the two. Caesar claimed to be God. He was not. The government may claim to be God. It is not. There are people today who look to government to be God. That whatever government says must be right. But increasingly we see the corruption of those in high positions. The personal immorality. And the public immoralities. And we know these men have clay feet. They're not gods. And Caesar is not to be treated as though he were. The state that views itself as absolute is well on its way to tyranny and oppression and the enslavement of its people. Autonomy is the way of death and judgment. Unless you exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The hymn is right, trust and obey. Why? There's no other way. Exactly. No other way. God's law leads us to making good decisions, leads us to joyful living. In Ezekiel 36, the prophet says, I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. It's interesting how Ezekiel puts it. I will put my spirit in you. And what will the spirit do in me? He will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my law. Some people think they don't need the Holy Spirit because they have God's law to guide them. There are other people who think they don't need the law because they have God's Spirit to guide them. Ezekiel says you need both. The law of God sets before our eyes the will of God. The Spirit of God works within us to follow what God has said. We are little Christ. We are little ones who have an anointing from the Spirit of God. All of us who believe have that anointing. We're not talking about some second blessing kind of thing, but everyone who has received Christ has received the Spirit of Christ. He dwells within us. He is working in us to make us holy, practically. We have been set apart. We have been sanctified definitively when we believed. We are Christ. We can be called saints. But our lives don't match that. But over the course of time, we are growing in holiness by the work of the Spirit. And as that Spirit works in us, what does it look like? What can we expect? If the Spirit of God is at work within you, making you more and more like Christ, then this is what that will look like. You will grow in your love for God and love Him with all your heart. And you'll have no other gods above Him, next to Him, or in addition to Him. If the Spirit of God is working in you to make you like Christ, you will not want to make any idols or any images of the true God to worship and bow down. And the idols, ancient men made idols of wood and stone, we have make idols out of other things in our own minds. All of those things will be knocked down to the glory of God. If we have the Spirit of God working within us, we will love Him with such a great love that His name is precious to us. We will not misuse His name. We will not want to take His name in vain. We will not throw it out as just something to fill space. If the Spirit of God is working in us to make us more like Christ, we will gather with God's people on the Lord's Day to worship. And we will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together unless we have to. There are times when we have to. When we're sick, when we're injured, there are other reasons as well, but we will want to be with the people of God when they gather in the Lord's name. If the Spirit of God is working in us and we honor Him, we will want to honor those whom He has appointed as authorities in our lives, our parents. Those who guide us in civil life, elected officials. Those who have authority on the streets and the highways. Those who have authority in the church. The elders. If the Spirit of God is working in us to make us more and more like Christ, we will not murder. And we will not want to see harm come to others. Oh, we may be frustrated at times, we may be angry at times, but we will not want to bring harm to anyone. If the Spirit of God is working in us to make us more like Christ, we will be faithful to our commitments, especially to our marriage commitment. We will not commit adultery or engage in other forms of sexual immorality. If the Spirit of God is working in us so that we are like little Christ, we will not want to steal or take away from others or defraud them, but we'll give generously to those in need. If the Spirit of God is working in us to make us more like Christ, He will sanctify our lips, and we will not lie, and we will not spread gossip about other people. We will seek to speak the truth in love. And if the Spirit of God is working in us to make us like Christ, we will not covet what our neighbor has, but we will be content with what we have. And we will rejoice with our neighbor, with him or her, in God's blessings that have been poured out upon her or him. Do not think that I've come to abolish. I've not come to abolish, but to fill full again. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you once more. What brings us together this morning, Lord, is our common experience of the grace of God lavished upon us in Christ Jesus. We are all by nature sinners. We are all of Adam's race. We are undeserving of your love, care, or affection. And yet you, O Lord, have loved us with an everlasting love. So that you planned and carried out the perfect redemption that satisfies divine justice and meets our need. Christ came into the world to bear our sins. He kept the law perfectly on our behalf, providing a righteousness that we could not obtain on our own. He went to the cross as a sacrifice for sin, providing that death that the law of God demanded, so that justice is satisfied. He rose from the dead, signaling his triumph over death and over sin. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, from where he is ruling even now. And, O Lord, he's coming again. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. We, by your grace, whether we are here when he comes or if we are summoned into his presence, by your grace, we can stand confident and unashamed before him who is the judge over all the world, knowing that our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, help us to live lives of gratitude and in thankfulness to do what your word calls us to do. To be faithful to you. We can't be perfectly, Lord. We know that. You know that better than we. But Lord, we so thank you for the Spirit of God in us, for the Word of God outside us that shows us what we are becoming in Jesus Christ. We are becoming, by your grace, godly men and women, godly children. We rejoice in the changes you are working in our lives to the glory of your great name. We ask your blessing through Jesus, our Savior. Amen.